but I didn't invite them to make a band with me. There are some, my friend Mr. Wilson and I have played together in years past, and others have played too, so my apologies. And sometimes you just get pushy in life, and that really isn't right, but once in a while it happens to a lot of us. And this has been a great year for me on the harmonica. I won't tell you, it really has. It really has. I've played for some vast audiences and horned in on a few others. A couple of weeks ago, got in on a program with Lenny Seidel and Rogers, you know. They needed some class to their act, so so it's been a happy sort of year. And I did kind of just push because, you know, it's one of those things. And I have enjoyed this little harmonica very much. You're not going to play the flight of a bumblebee on it or do anything like that. But the beauty of it is you hold it in your mouth. You don't have to use your hands on it. You can write a letter while you're playing it. You could punch somebody in the mouth. But if he punched you back, it would be bad news. I'm not much of a puncher anyway. It's very small. And if you're tempted to buy one for your children, you want to buy a piece of nylon thread to tie through the loop on the end of it, so you can kind of bring it back out. It saves surgery bills if you're quick at that sort of thing. People say, is there any danger of you swallowing it? There's practically no danger of me swallowing it because it's in front of my teeth, you know, and that sort of thing. But once in a while you breathe into it hard and it flies out and hits somebody in the front row. So there's some danger to that sort of thing. See, it is small. And you can't play lots of songs on it because it only has 8 notes, of which only 5 really work. But I have just enjoyed it. And enjoyment isn't the essence of life. That isn't what we're called for, but it's nice to have a little of it on the way, and God provides a lot of it for us. I'll just play a stanza and a chorus of Oh Happy Day. I've had friends who criticize that song because they say every day should be a happy day. And when we know Jesus, there really ought to be a measure of truth in that. But when I reflect back on the night that he saved me, when I came to know my salvation, that was a remarkable experience. As I may have told you, I got trapped into going to service. We were not a church-going family. I got trapped into going, and the gospel was preached. I found out I was a sinner, found out that Jesus died for me, found out that by simple faith in him I could be saved and have my sins forgiven. It was a happy day. And it was a night, that's the problem, but it was a happy night. And I sat on the hill that overlooked our farm. After I walked home from church, I sat there for a long time, just very softly crying in thanks to God for saving my soul. So, you won't think too hard of me theologically or anything like that while I work through a stanza of Oh Happy Day. Of course, we had pancakes for breakfast this morning. Normally, stick 'em on the lips is rough on a harmonica player because your lips have got to move. And if the harmonica players that play a lot, if they suffer from anything, it's from lips that don't glide in the harmonica. I used to rub mine with margarine, but after a while, you started biting it. But in this case, I had pancakes for breakfast, so it ought to stick all right. See, that's the full chord. Unless my wife wants to play with me, there's no more. Do you want to play Jesus Loves Me? Do you want to do that? Wife is sitting with her back to it. Is the seat okay, Ruth? Thank you. Well, it's nice to see you this morning. A beautiful day. This is the kind of weather for which Greenwood Hills is famous, don't you think? Nice warm days when you can swim and dash in a pool. Cool nights where you can sleep with respiratory ease. We're not known for hot nights in the summer. It just happens once in a great while. And this summer, I guess it happened a lot. But we thank the Lord for those things. I often go back and read in Job 36, 37, 38, where Elihu tells Job how God controls the weather, and he does it for his purposes and blessing. And I often read that just when I feel like complaining. And if you say, do I ever feel like complaining? Not more than two or three times a day. But I often go back and read those chapters, especially when you get up in the middle of the winter and there's a giant snowfall. I have a long driveway that drifts heavy. I look at it and say, well, the Lord says to the snow, be thou on the earth, and there it is. Doesn't mean I have to leave it stay where it is, but there it is. And I ought to rejoice in what God has done. I've been talking in the concept of don't think that my wife and I have exhausted our repertoire just because we repeat these couple of numbers. She's famous for trumpet solos, too, but not the kind of Dr. Sharrett plays. She has some implements that add to the horn, so we work on it, and various other things. And then given our own right, apart from serious meetings, we've made a lot of the Lord's people look awfully foolish at different times through the various projects we involve them in and things along that sort. So we make friends and lose friends. That's the way it goes. But I've been talking with you about the concept of keeping order among the people of God. When working in the book of Exodus, I explained why I chose Exodus, because there they come out of Egypt, a wandering band. I think there were about 2 million of them. It's impossible to know the number exactly. I'm a conservative brother, I think about 2 million of them. If you say that's really too many, depends on the organization. It's too many for a mob, but when the Philistines moved down and invaded Egypt a few years later, there were millions of them. They just streamed out, and they streamed out pretty effectively, almost overran the Egyptian civilization completely. Ramses II fought a pitched battle, his armies, against a mob of wandering nomads. Well, he kind of won it, but it was a tough victory, and it only set things back a little while. So I think personally there were about 2 million of them. That's a lot of people. They were organized by families, and family structures were tighter then than they are today. We know that just from reading the Bible. So you had a bunch of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. They were gathered under you. You had to get the message out to the clan leaders and say, we want everybody ready to go, and they were ready to go. They didn't have the stuff to pack that we did. They probably still had time to get it in sort of way. And we read later on in Exodus and in Deuteronomy how as they wandered through the wilderness, there were some stragglers. And the enemy sometimes shot those stragglers or killed them as they followed behind. It'd be strange if there weren't some, but about 2 million. And wandering through the book of Exodus, God called them to be a people and instituted them to be a nation. And I emphasize the concept that in keeping in order, the very first thing was that their lives needed to be centered on God. Secondly, they needed to be committed to God's word. Thirdly, they needed to give themselves to the testimony. And I emphasized last night that they had to be careful not to give place to wrong. What I'll stress this morning is that they had to face challenges with spiritual understanding and common sense. This is one of the harder things to discuss because it's less absolute and more opinion-oriented. On our first 4 points, you can pretty well point out some scripture, Old Testament, New Testament-like, and you can say there's no argument about that. But when you come to spiritual understanding and common sense, that's a little more difficult, first of all, because common sense isn't common, and secondly, because we sometimes make spiritual understanding different than what it actually is. But I'll talk about it for the remainder of this time and leave it with you at that point. But there are challenges to all of us in life. They always come, and we need to face them with spiritual understanding and common sense, those two things. The chapters next to this I'll refer to are particularly 16, 17, and 18. Now, the interesting things in these chapters, 16, 17, and 18, is that they're the intermediate chapters between when Israel gets out of Egypt and when it accepts the national charter that God gives in chapter 19. Chapter 15, they're out of Egypt. It's a great victory song with a little sad note at the end of it when they complain about water. But the first few verses of chapter 15, great song of victory by Moses and the people, then the song of Miriam attached to that, they're triumphant. And we sometimes still sing it. The horse and rider, he's drowned in the sea. Kids in our Sunday school really got ape on that. They can really you hope none of them have Egyptian backgrounds, but they can really go berserk on that particular thrust. But in chapter 16, 17, and 18, let me read a few verses in each chapter. Let me go back to chapter 16 and read just a few verses at verse 1. And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. That's the second month. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, or test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that you murmur against us? Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And then in chapter 17, at verse 1, And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, What is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses said unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? And then in chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law comes and brings his family back to him and discuss. Moses' father-in-law is a believer in the true God, but outside the Israelitish community. He's called a priest of the Most High God. He honors God. He loves God. And he's largely responsible for much of the blessing in Moses' life in the middle 40 years. But in verse 13 of chapter 18, it came to pass in the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to thy people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring and causes to God. I'll stop there and just remind you that in chapter 16, they don't have food. In chapter 17, they don't have water. And later in chapter 17, physical protection. And in chapter 18, Moses is listening to their complaints all day long. And his father-in-law says, if you keep this up, it's going to kill you and kill them too. So there are three challenges. The challenges of water are really four challenges. The challenges of water, of food, of protection, and of how you organize a big bunch of people who've got a lot of things to complain about, and that's all they want to do. How do you meet those challenges? And the answer to it is that you meet those challenges with spiritual understanding and common sense. And as I said earlier, it's a little harder to define those things. See, when we say, commit yourself to the Word of God, we know what the Word of God is. We know how you ought to be obedient to it, how I ought to want to do it. We know that. But when someone says, exercise common sense, sometimes what is common sense to somebody else is not common sense at all to me. And a lot of times what's common sense to me isn't that to somebody else. So you see, we're just in a little arbitrary situation. Do you understand what I'm saying there? I'm not going to repeat it, but we're in a little arbitrary situation. And the same thing with spiritual understanding. Some people are given special gifts of faith by God. They really are. And they undertake and do things that you and I never do. Because, among other things, God has not directed us to do them. And there's nothing wrong with that. Long before the Soviet Union collapsed, Dan Poiste used to take suitcases of Bibles into Russia. He said to me at a conference and said to a lot of us, he said, I never smuggled. He said, I never lied. He said, I never attempted to deceive the people. He said, I loaded the suitcases with Bibles, and he said, got on the trains in Finland. He was born in Russia, of course, and spoke Russian from his earliest youth. He said, I just got on the train in Finland, and he said, went into Russia. And he said, on the train, he said, if the customs people came by on at least one occasion, many other things happened. One occasion, he said, the customs people came by, and he said, I pointed out that my suitcases, big, were on the rack above. He looked at my papers, rack, and he said, the guard said to me, he said, what's in your suitcases? And I said to him, they are loaded with Bibles, he said. He said, the guard looked at me and he laughed. He said, Bibles, I know. And he just walked on and let it go. Poiste said, again and again, he said, I never smuggled. He said, I never lied. I never had to cheat. He said, again and again, he said, God opened the way for me to go in with suitcases. Now, praise the Lord for what he's done in the last few years. I'm just talking about a previous time. But see, he had a kind of faith that probably you and I don't have. You know, I might have had enough faith to take my own Bible in. But that's a burden God gave him. That's a gift that God gave him. It was a faith revelation that God gave him. And there's not much you can say about that. He gave George Muller the kind of faith to run his orphanages and not ask for a thing or admit to a need. The only thing Muller did was publish every year a statement of honesty and accounts so people would know that it was an up-and-up thing. But if somebody came to George Muller and asked for something, George Muller was quick to give it if he had it. George had been given a unique gift of faith. He never suggested that the whole church should run by the gift that he operated by. So you have to be very careful in that, because what is spiritual understanding to one person might be a little different with another, because we are given different gifts, we have different appropriations, and different callings in life too. And if that sounds to you like a cop-out, ask me about it later. Call me while I'm driving home. No, I don't have a car phone. There won't be anybody home. But it's just a realistic concept, see? It's a realistic concept. And I've worked with some great men of faith who could exercise faith beyond belief. I was up at Word of Life one year where I'd been a guest lecturer in their institute for a long time. They asked me to speak for the staff devotions. This was maybe 12, 15 years ago. So the staff, you know, when you speak the staff of Word of Life, it's about as many as we have in this room today. It was a huge mess. Well, for me, it's huge, because I'm from little meetings. But for me, it was huge. A great bunch of people. And in that particular connection, and I got there, they looked like the world had ended. I never saw a sadder-looking group in my whole life. And I said to the man who was in charge of it, I said, everybody looks defeated. He said, you know, he said, we have a $5 million deficit. He said, we have a $5 million deficit. He said, it's heavy on our hearts. He said, we don't know. And I began to feel heavy, too. He said, there goes my honorarium for teaching in the school. But I began to feel heavy, too. I'm not above these materialistic thoughts. I began to feel heavy, too. And just at that time, in came Jack Wurtson. Now, he's not the perfect man, either. But in came Jack Wurtson. He's wearing a yellow coat and red pants. He's got a smile on his face as big as the world. He comes in and he shakes hands. He always gives me a little hug and says, how nice it is to have the brethren around. And then he looked at the other, and he said, what's wrong? He said, what have you done, Tom? I said, I haven't done anything. And the man charged, he said, well, he said, you know, Jack, he said, we've got a $5 million deficit, he said. And Wurtson, who has the responsibility, that looked at him, slapped him on his shoulder with a big clap and a big smile. He said, yes, he said, and I can hardly wait to see how God is going to meet it, he said. So cheer up, he said. God is going to meet it, and I can hardly wait to see how he does it. Well, he did meet it. They didn't go broke. And they're more solvent today than they were then, I hope. But whatever, they didn't go broke. And I just kind of stood back in amazement, because if I owe somebody $10, I feel terrible. I couldn't imagine what a $5 million deficit sound like. I could imagine that it would sink me, but the Lord gives some people particular aspects of faith. So you have to be careful in your judgments, that's what I'm saying. But when the challenges come, you want to meet them with spiritual understanding and common sense. First of all, you want to tell the Lord about them. Israel murmured, but the Lord heard it. It would have been nice if they'd called a prayer meeting in chapter 16 and the elders would have said, let's come and pray and exhort God. That isn't what they did. They murmured. And they murmured in a ferocious, loud, easily heard way. Why did we come out here to die of hunger? They forgot how they suffered in Egypt. Suddenly they remembered in Egypt, they sat by the flesh pots and they were full all the time.
They forgot how Pharaoh cheated them and starved them and killed the babies. They forgot that. They were hungry. We're not hungry at Greenwood Hills. We get great food, don't you think? And we get a lot of it. And if you don't get enough, you go and buy a milkshake in a snack bar. Which are very tempting, but I can't stay today. That's one of those things. No, we're fed well, we're cared for. They were hungry, and hungry is a powerful force. I have ministered a couple of times at Bible conferences where the food was lousy. And it puts a bad tone on the whole conference. Say what you want about our hearts being with the Lord. It puts a bad tone on the whole conference, and half the ministry is trying to get people to be content with what God gives, even if it wasn't cooked well. That's not been Greenwood. But I've been to a couple like that. My wife and I could tell you humorous, interesting anecdotes about things like that. And maybe the people at those conferences thought the ministry was bad, too. I don't really know. But they just cried out and they murmured to God. And the Lord says to Moses, they're not murmuring against you. They're murmuring against me. But I'll meet their needs. I'll meet their needs. I'll give them the bread, the manna that grows from the ground. I'll give them the quail that come in the sky. Later on, they'd have another experience with quail, which wasn't so happy. But the Lord says, I'll meet their needs. And so there came the manna. Manna was wonderful stuff. Probably if you pronounce it in Hebrew, you ought to put the accent on the last syllable, but I'm tired of trying to be right. I'd sooner be popular. And the concept is, you just say manna and everybody's happy. You say manna and they wonder what you're doing to them. And so you just say it. But the Hebrew word simply means, what is it? That's what it says. What is it? What is it? Man and all. What is it? What is it? And the Jewish people come out in the morning and they said, or the Hebrew people come out and they said, Mana. And Moses said, Mana. Yeah, that's right. What is it? Nobody really knows what it is, but it's God's provision for His people. You could bake it, boil it, eat it raw. You could fry it. If you'd had a deep fat cooker, you could have done that too. Though you have to be careful how fat is used in the Old Testament. But whatever the case happens to be, there was no way it was bad unless you tried to pick too much of it and then it spoiled and went rotten. In the province of God, you could pick twice as much on Sunday, and by God's miraculous power, I mean twice as much on the day before the last day, and God would tide it over. Remarkable stuff. They will get tired of it too. And I'm not going to be terribly critical there. I'm just going to say that when you have a challenge, the important thing is to tell it to the Lord. A little later on, it's water. Didn't have the water. They moaned terribly about it. Moses said, they're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said, well, you go up the rock in Horeb and strike it with your rod and water will come out. Water for that many people? Yes, yes. You have to go to Gallitzin in Pennsylvania and see the spring. Perhaps a lot of you have been to Gallitzin. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you don't think I know where it is. But I do. The spring at Gallitzin, I don't know what it does today, but for years, produced 14 million gallons of water a day. I don't know if that continues or what, but it was a great, great, great thing. I haven't been to Gallitzin for a long time. My father, though, spent years in the tubercular home at Crescent, so I'd see him, then I'd go down and look. It isn't like a little hole coming out of the ground. It's a massive flow of water. A great, great thing. Well, it wasn't if God produced it one place. It's no problem producing some other place. And the water would come out in such abundance that they could all get it and have what they needed. But you see, what they needed to do was to know that when the challenge came, they should face it. They should face it with spiritual understanding, knowing that God had the power to meet their need, and with common sense. They should have looked up. It's easy to go back. They should have looked up and said, Lord, we're hungry. Please give us food. Lord, we're thirsty. Please give us water. And the God who is delighted to supply the needs of His people, since He hadn't brought them out to die of thirst or starve, would bring those things to them. Now, by His grace, He still brought them, even though they complained and acted bitter about it. Later on, I'll have a second episode with this, because it's always a problem in the desert, and Moses will not give God the glory. He'll smite the rock instead of giving God the glory, and they still get the water, but Moses has a different outcome from it. And I had a fundamentalist preacher friend. I'm a fundamentalist myself. I had a fundamentalist preacher friend who said, when I got to heaven, he said, I'm going to find Moses and ask him why he hit that rock the second time. And under my breath, see, I'm very tough inside, but outside I'm very weak. Under my breath, I said, to myself, I said, what kind of a heaven does he think Moses has? Moses sits in a chair for centuries while fundamentalist preachers come by and say, tell me why you hit that rock a second time. After a mile, Moses would either want a cassette or want to go someplace else. I don't think that's the way heaven will be for us. I think we'll know a lot of things that we, you know, will, et cetera, et cetera. So I don't think Moses has to worry, but just imagine a million saints coming by and asking the same question again, 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 again. Whatever the case happens to be, in this case, he strikes it and God gives the water. Spiritual understanding should have taught them that God would supply their needs. Hadn't he opened the sea? And hadn't he closed it on the Egyptians? Do you know that is the most mentioned historic account in all of the Old Testament? The crossing of the Red Sea. Had they forgotten it already? Answer, yes. In a practical way, they had. He could open the sea, but I'm thirsty. He could open the sea, but I'm hungry. So when a challenge comes, the first thing is to tell it to God. Don't complain, although God in His grace heard them and supplied. See how good God is? You and I would have said, if that's the way they're going to talk about me, I'll let them sweat it out for a while when they get their last crumb. But God is not like that. In His goodness and grace, He said, I've heard their murmurings. I know it's wicked, but I'm going to give them food and I'm going to give them water. So the circumstance is that you ask the Lord. That's first of all. If you'd like to say, tell the Lord, that's okay too. But the very first thing you do when a challenge comes is you tell the Lord about it. Now, does the Lord not know? Yes, the Lord knows. The Lord knows things from the beginning, before things. The Lord knows all about it. But you need to tell the Lord for the relief of your soul and for giving Him the privilege or the opportunity or the pleasure of glorifying Himself and listening to you and responding to your needs. He doesn't answer all of our prayers always the way we want them answered. So you can start praying today to be rich and you may never make it. I say it's a poor prayer, but just in case. The Lord is sovereign. He answers according to His will and according to those things which will glorify Him and accomplish His purposes. And you ought to be glad that's the basis on which He asks. But we still tell the Lord. And in His grace, it's wonderful how He meets challenges by helping us. I could spend a long time. I could spend a lot more time than I've got just telling you of the way that the Lord has responded to things in our lives which we thought were challenges that we told Him about and then saw how God worked in them. Sometimes, he's like my friend who was very poor and he preached in a small church and he thought they should pay him some more salary, and he mentioned it to his group that he was poor and had great needs, and one of the men said to him, he said, I'm glad you said that, brother, because he said, I need a man to work on the farm 2 days a week, he said. So the Lord provided for his needs by giving him another job on top of what he already had. It's hard to know what to say. But you see, we meet the challenges not by complaining and groaning, but by telling the Lord, a God of grace, who gave them food and gave them water. Then I move over into chapter 17 in a section that I didn't read, but where they are afflicted by the Amalekites. Years later, you'll remember, Saul is told to exterminate the Amalekites because of the wickedness of the Amalekites when the children of Israel came through the wilderness. And in this situation, the Amalekites came out and fought against Israel. They're determined not to let them migrate to their territory. And so Moses says to Joshua in verse 9 of chapter 17, find some men and go out and fight with them. And I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Face the challenge with spiritual understanding and common sense. Spiritual understanding and common sense. I'll call on God. You go out and fight. First of all, you ask the Lord. Secondly, you take the obvious action. Whatever the action happens to be, you take it. Obvious and honorable before God's sight. Do you see that? Moses said, the Amalekites are a great army. They're attacking us. What will we do? He's not going to sit there and wring his hands. He's not going to cry. He's not going to call for the UN. That's a kind of a hopeless thing to do anyway, I think. Forgive my political biases, but he's not going to do that. He's going to stand with his rod and call on his God. And at the same time, Joshua and his men are going to go out and fight in the battle. So what he does is to take the obvious action. That's what we mean by spiritual understanding and common sense. I was in the Army in California years ago. I had a very good job in the Army. I enjoyed it. It was good for me. And it was spiritually rewarding as well. But apart from that, I was there. And we used to go duck hunting on Saturday afternoons across a place called Morro Bay. Don't feel sorry for the ducks. I never did them much damage. But the couple that I did damage, we took their friends home and cooked, and the muddy taste of them almost killed us. So the ducks really had the big revenge, if you want to put it like that. But it was fun to hunt them. I'm a man who likes to hunt. I'm a terrible shot, and mostly if the game would stand still, it would be safe. If it starts running around, it might run into the buckshot accidentally. If it would just stand there, it would be perfectly all right. I'd never be able to hit it. but we went duck hunting. And we rented a boat and rowed across Morro Bay. Another friend of mine, he was a believer too, and we would go duck hunting. They gave you the shells and loaned you the guns free in the Army. They called it target practice. So I had a beautiful shotgun and a couple of boxes of shells. We got into the boat and rowed across Morro Bay. Morro Bay is about as wide as from here to the Tabernacle where we cross it. So you're not thinking about the Mediterranean Sea. About as wide as from here to the Tabernacle where we crossed it. We went out at low tide, because that would mean there'd be water to come back at high tide, which is a very interesting proposition. If you go out at high tide, you sit in the mud for about 8 hours and wait for the tide to come. But anyhow, that's what we did. And we went out there and we chased a few ducks. There were 5 or 6 teal. They're nice little ducks that came flying down a water course. They came close enough that I could read their names on their name tags. Shot at them 5 times. Didn't touch one. My friend said to me, he said, "Why don't you give the ducks the gun and let them shoot you?" But while we were out there hunting ducks, the wind came up, and when we got back to Morro Bay, only about as wide from here to the inn, I mean, and when we got back to Morro Bay, it looked like a foaming ocean. The wind was up, the tide was coming in, the waves were running high, we had an ocean rowboat, the waves were running high, it looked ferocious. Well, you can stay there at high tide, but sooner or later the waves get you no matter where you are, so it seems the best thing to do is to get in a boat and row across. I'm a pretty good oarsman and fairly skilled at that sort of thing. So to tell you the truth, I rowed and my friend prayed. He sat in the end of the boat with his head bowed, asking the Lord for safety, and I rowed. And every now and then, I felt like saying, "Stop praying and row too," you know. But when we got to the dock, he's a nice fellow, a good brother, and when we got to the dock and pulled it in, the fellow at the dock said, "I didn't know if you'd make it." He wasn't the only guy that didn't know it. But when we got to the dock, Ken said to me, he said, "I'm certainly glad I prayed." And I said, "And I'm glad I rowed." So if you'll forgive me for putting it in a crude sort of way, we faced the challenge with spiritual judgment and common sense. He prayed and I rowed. We took what was the obvious. Somebody had to row. We could have both prayed. You can pray while you row, but you have to keep your mind in your business. But we could have both prayed. Maybe we could have both. But we took an approach without really being very intelligent, but I think is the right approach. You take the obvious action. You take the obvious action. Whatever God... So Moses says, "I'll pray. You get some men and go fight." And Joshua gets the men and goes and fights. And when Moses holds up his rod, they win. And when Moses has to lower it, they start to lose. And so Aaron and Hur take the obvious action too. They come and stand by Moses. And they say, if this is what God honors, holding this rod up, and Moses' arms are tired, they come and stand by Moses, and they take his arms and hold up his arms to God. And showing their dependence on God and their trust in God, they hold up his arms. And the Israelites win the battle, and the Amalekites are driven off. And years later, God will bring a great judgment against them because of not just this fight, but the nasty actions they brought against his people in the wilderness as they followed them through and killed the stragglers and maimed those who were wounded and all that sort of thing. So that's what you call the obvious action. You stand there and say, well, we're winning when he holds his arms up. It's too bad he doesn't have stronger arms. Too bad he wasn't in a good gym class for a while. We're winning when he holds his arms up. The obvious thing is, if that's what God wants, you go over and take one of his arms and you hold it up. We often make spiritual lessons out of that today, how we pray with the Lord's people. We know that somebody's having an evangelistic series. We say, let's hold up his arms, meaning let's stand beside him and take what action we can to help. And so a concept is that you take the obvious actions that are necessary before you. I thought of it too late last night at the chatterbox. But I used to be a very accomplished soda jerk, and be careful how you say the word jerk. A short order cook and soda and all that kind of stuff. And a few years ago at Harvey Cedars, you can only mention other conferences once when you're someplace else. But when we were there, the staff had the night off. They had an enormous number of people crowding into their little place. So I just walked back and spent the evening serving ice cream and all that kind of stuff, meshing it up. Oh, I'm good at that. I thought of it too late last night. I'm good at that. But sometimes that's an obvious action. You pitch in and you help. You see somebody carrying a big burden, you don't look at them and say, "My, you have a strong back." You say, "Brother, can I help? Can I help?" You say, "Well, that's not a challenge to me." It is a challenge to you. If he collapses and falls on you, you might be surprised how much of a challenge it would be to you. Oh, I'll tell you, we sometimes miss the obvious actions and challenges. You discover that somebody has a burden or a problem. Maybe you can't get to them. Maybe you just call them on the phone and say, can I pray for you? Can I help you? Maybe that's all you do. Maybe something else is more obvious. Maybe some other concept. But the idea is that before the challenges, we don't just collapse into a pile of nothing and die there. We look up and with spiritual understanding and common sense, we reach out to do what God would want us to do. First, we tell the Lord about it. Second, we take whatever is the obvious action. Now see, that's a little indefinitive. I've said that before. I'm sorry to say it again. It's a little indefinitive. We had a brother in our assembly who was lame from the waist down for years. I don't mean lame. He was paralyzed from the waist down. He had no movement. He was a big ox of a man. And these guys always married little bitty wives. I have never figured that out. But anyhow, he was a big ox of a man who had been a great man of strength in his day. But he couldn't move from the hips down. He was paralyzed. And his wife was, I hate to say little bitty because some lady will think I'm being in, but that's what she was. Ask my wife later. She was small. That doesn't mean she wasn't tough and strong, but she was small. And she weighed about one quarter of what he weighed on their best days, I suppose. But she liked to get out and take him for walks in the wheelchair around town. And they did very well at that. She didn't want anybody to push the chair. She liked to push Charles, and that was it. But getting Charles into the wheelchair was not easy. So some carpenter brother put a metal track across the roof of their bedroom with a thing that hung down, and Charles could get hold of the bars with his hands, and he could lift his weight out of the bed. He could lift his weight out of the bed. His feet just dragged. He could lift his weight out of the bed. But when he got his weight out of the bed, there was no way he could go. He was just hanging there, see? So two or three of us would go over once or twice a week or whenever she wanted, and when Charles would lift his weight out of the bed, we would get his feet, and we would just kind of push him along, and then he would get down, he would lower in a chair and walk. And getting back in wasn't so much of a problem. He could swim back in. He just couldn't swim out. The first time I went over, another brother and I went over one afternoon, and she wanted to take Charles for a walk, and it was very easy. See, he's pulling something. All you have to do is grab his feet and swivel him. Then you can kind of push him by pushing his feet if you wanted to. But so I grabbed hold of one foot, and this other fellow grabbed hold of another foot, and suddenly I heard Charles, and Charles says, wait a minute, wait a minute. Well, one fellow was going one way with one foot, and I was going the other way with the other foot. And Charles says, I don't know what you guys are going to do. It's almost too funny to be true, but it was true. And we quickly got his feet together and pushed him out where he could lower himself in a chair. And we said we could come back and help him get back in bed, but I think he thought that it was preferable to crawl back in when he got home than to be moved by us. Often helped in that detail, though. But see, the obvious action was not to pull him apart. The obvious action was to keep him together and move him forward. And sometimes we make mistakes when we're trying to do well in those areas, but we need to remember common sense and spiritual understanding. So first you tell it the Lord, and secondly you take the obvious action. In chapter 18, that's even a little more nebulous. Some believers think Jethro's advice was bad. I think Jethro's advice was exactly right. I think it almost came late. But I think it was exactly right, because there is Moses listening to the people all day long with their whining and their complaints. They lined up before him for the whole day. Well, there's about 2 million of them, and you only have to have about 200. I'm always happy to involve myself in some counseling, but I'm not really a good counselor, and after I listen to your problems, I need to go see a counselor myself, usually. But if I had to listen to people's problems all day from morning till sunset and had other jobs to do too, I don't know what I would do. Well, I hope I would face the challenge with spiritual sensibility and common sense. But I don't know what Moses thought of. See, they've only been out a couple months. It's the third month when you get to chapter 19, so they've only been out a couple months. I don't know how he thought he could last. Well, he didn't know how long he was going to have. But he's going to have 40 years. I don't know how he thought. I don't know. But he was a responsible man. God had given him the leadership. He'd sent his family back to his father-in-law. His father-in-law brings out the family so that the family can be united in the wilderness. And his father-in-law said, what is this? All these people lined up. And Moses said, they have to know what God wants, so they come and ask of me. He meant by that not that they were looking for special revelation, but how God would decide issues. And this fellow broke my toy. What should I do to him? All sorts of things had come up among people. And the father-in-law says, you're not very smart. That's what it boils down to. You can't translate it that way, but that's what it boils down to. He says, the thing you do is not good. He said, you're going to wear yourself out, and then where will this people be? If they don't have, where will they be? So his father-in-law gives him a happy plan, which I think is beautiful. The plan, I didn't read about it this morning, but he says, I'll tell you how to do, and you'll be able to teach them ordinances and laws and all the things. You'll be able to teach that well. But the way you'll do it is that you'll divide the people into groups, and you'll choose out able men and make them the heads over groups. And the result is that they will work to help their groups, and only the very hard cases will have to come to you. Only the really tough ones will have to come to you. There'll be enough of them, incidentally. But only the really tough ones will have to come to you. Don't just get anybody, get able men. There have got to be other spiritual men in the company besides yourself. Get able men who can lead and do and make... Well, you see, that's what we call, and that's what I call a common sense thing. So I mentioned these things. We tell the Lord, first of all. We take the obvious action, secondly. And we devise workable solutions to our problems. A lot of times we let the problems kill us because we're afraid to do that. And some men, and some women too, have worn themselves out absolutely because they thought they had to do everything by themselves. And once in a while, it's because there's nobody to help them. But 9 times out of 10, it's because they either won't ask for help or won't take help. See, there's a danger in being gifted. I don't know what it is. I'm just academic about it. But there's a danger in being gifted and being able to do many things. I had a student years ago who I won't say he had all the gifts. Nobody has all the gifts, but he had plenty and lots of abilities too. He was good in anything you wanted to mention, he was good at. So he went out and started a church. He was a denominational or an independent guy, but he wasn't an assembly man. He went out and started a church. Started very successfully. It wasn't any time at all. He had a nice congregation. He was directing the choir. He was leading the prayer meetings. He was doing everything. And after about 4 years, he was utterly exhausted. And so he moved from there and went someplace else. And I stopped one night to visit him in the place he went to. I stopped for their prayer service on one of my trips one night and afterwards to eat their ice cream at their house. And we're sitting there and I said, well, I said, how's the music program here? He said, you'll have to come and listen to it. He said, in this church, he said, believe it or not, he said, there's no one in this church except my wife and children who even know that I can play the piano. He said, they hear me sing with the congregation. He said, I've never sung a solo. He said, there are other brothers and sisters that can do that. And he said, there are a lot of other things. He said, I learned a lesson. He said, I learned the lesson that you use all the Lord's people you can. Now, we could have told him that in the assemblies, although we don't always do it either, incidentally. We could have told him that you let everybody exercise their gifts and the work goes well. He said, I learned a lesson. And he said, they may someday find out and they'll say, oh, you learned to play the piano, brother. Yes, he was really concert class. But he said, I learned a lesson, he said. And now he said, we've got 50 people doing the work instead of one guy killing himself. Well, he was wise, but lots of men don't learn that lesson. And I'll tell you, it's really hard if you're competent and you're trying to train a bungler. It's really hard. It's really difficult, you know. I'm not gifted in a lot of ways, and I'm not gifted in coordination, so if I try to beat time leading singing, it's a disaster area. And I've seen people tolerate me just because they didn't know what else to do, but I could see them gnash their teeth and wonder about it at the same time. You don't really have to do a lot of things in life. But you look for sensible situations. And what you do is that you devise workable situations to govern a thing out. And in an assembly, that ought to be the easiest thing in the world because we're the people who talk about the importance of individual gifts and all of us, Ephesians 4, contributing our strength to the body. But once in a while a challenge comes up, it's too much for us, and rather than devising some workable situation, we give up, we run away from it, we flee. I dare not say much about that, I think. I'm almost done anyway, but I often run into people who, they'll say that such and such a meeting doesn't have anything for their young people. And please don't be offended when I tell you this, but if you want to be offended, it's a calculated risk. When someone says to me, we don't have anything for our young people, inwardly I say, that means they don't want to provide anything. Isn't that simple? My brother married a girl years before I got married. Her parents were of another church. They were not at that time born again. He wanted me to stop by on my military travels and visit them, which I did, to see my new sister-in-law and whatnot. She was a lovely person, and they're happy in the Lord today. Lovely person. But he particularly wanted me to go to her parents' home and play along with her parents, with her brothers and sisters, who beat him all the time and thought they were great. Actually, they'd never played anybody but each other, so I had no trouble clubbing them royally that night. It was no challenge. Any of you could have probably done it too. But whatever the case was, we went there. They had 9 children. 7 of them were still at home. He had been a laborer in a factory all of his life, never made much money. They believed that the mother should take care of the children. She had worked at home. She'd never made any money, but she'd cared for the family. They had turned their home into a gathering place for all their children and children's friends, the basement of it. I was amazed at it. And I said to him, I said, I admire you for this. Well, he said, you know, he said, in your churches, he said, you have the young peoples and all that sort of thing. But he said, in our church, he said, we just have nothing like that. But he said, we wanted to do something for our children and their friends. And they had done it. And I thought of the believers. I didn't think then, because I was much younger and not nearly so snide. But I thought of all the believers in years later who looked and said, well, they don't have anything for our young people in our fellowship, so we're driving 147 miles to the Snookville Assembly where they have a lot of kids. I'm not the guy who says that's always wrong. That's in God's hands, and it's an action. Individuals and people like me can't be judges. But I'll tell you this. A lot of times, rather than devising workable situations, we just give up. And when we give up, we all lose. Now, you can apply that to a lot of different things, and I won't stretch it any further than that, I think. But the concept is, when a challenge comes, that's when the order in the family ought to be the strongest. The family reaches out to meet it by spiritual understanding and common sense. And those two things tell us that, first of all, we ask the Lord. Secondly, we take whatever actions are obvious. And thirdly, we devise workable solutions. And sometimes you can't prescribe exactly what they ought to be, but that's what we do. And we discover that we have order in the family and blessing and strength as God helps us and encourages us. Now, the danger in all of these things is that it's awfully easy to preach about them. So don't even think that I think I have all the answers. I don't. And I know there are some situations that are much more complicated. But a lot of times, we lift up our hands, not in prayer, but in despair. And that is not why you lift up your hands. And so you have to apply situations where you are to the family and the body in a very broad and emphatic sense. But remember that it's the Lord who has saved us and called us together and given us life, and the Lord who challenges us to live for Him. He didn't bring us in the wilderness to starve us or to let us die of thirst. He didn't bring us out to let us be defeated by our enemies. He brought us to Himself that we might live and be a people to the praise of God. So when the challenges come, meet them with spiritual understanding and common sense. Thanks for being such a good audience this week. I'm glad to see many friends I've known for years. I've stopped saying old friends. Glad to see many friends I've known for years and to make new ones too. May the Lord bless you. And may He bless us all together as we wait living and looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus, encouraging and strengthening one another. Let's pray. We thank You, gracious Father, for Your mercies to us this morning and for Your love. Help us to be a people who walk for the glory of God. We pray it in Jesus' name.